Well, you can keep your Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 10. We want to pick up where we left off last week. But before I do that, Mike, as the missions director, didn't know we had an unannounced visit from one of our missionaries. Lucille Faust is here this morning. And Lucille and her husband for many years ministered in South America and then but had always had a burden, especially David, her husband. Had always had a burden for Cuba, where his parents had been, and they then moved into the Miami area and began to minister to the Hispanic community there, but serving as a conduit directly into Cuba. And Lucille, would you just come and give a word of greeting? We can't let you get out of here without that. And just good to have you here. And the podium is yours. Yes, please. Oh, yeah.
Here?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Thank you so much. I guess this was a surprise visit to some. I've been so blessed this morning to be in your midst, and especially to hear the missions report. It stirred me very much. Our church in Miami has a young couple that we have sent to Spain, and it is so hard there. Oh, It is just so, so hard. Because they were once religious and now they're just humanistic.
Yeah.
So young people have no concept of God or spirituality or anything. It's very, very difficult to break in there, and only the Lord can show them innovative ways to reach to people. And that's why, like the couple you're talking about and our couple too, they have to find all different ways to reach out into people's hearts, not come to church. That isn't going to happen. But and very much like ours here. But this quick verse in Ephesians 3:21 says, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And I said, Lord, you know, we are a part. We're just a little part here. But when you think of this very day in every country, on every continent, in this whole world, there is a church that has been built through the ages, who is lasting today and will continue to last from generation to generation, no matter what the circumstances. Mm-hmm. That's exactly Cuba. You know, when my in-laws went to Cuba in the mid-50s, they never knew communism was going to come and literally isolate the whole island for all these years. And yet they could not. Nothing could detain the church. Mm-hmm. Nothing could destroy the church. They wanted to stamp it out. Nothing could destroy the church. It goes on and grows and grows and grows. And things that we have waited to see for years are coming to pass, both in the natural and in the spiritual. The church that my father-in-law built with his own hands, and in Encrucijada Las Villas, Cuba, the pastor that's been there for several years now, maybe 20, when he's a very young man, now he's 50-something, and right behind the church property, say behind here, we've seen it for years. Every year I go and I see the construction for a house to be built, a parsonage. The pastor and his wife literally live in a shack down the street, because the government for all these years would not give them the permit to build that parsonage on the church property. Mm-hmm. It's on the church property, but they wouldn't give them the permit. This year, after all these years, they have given them permission to build the parsonage.
Wow.
You know, as you wait on the Lord, not only the spiritual things, but even the physical things in a persecution country like Cuba, and they have finally said, okay, you can build your parsonage. But much greater than that is how the word of the Lord abounds there and how people continually come to the Lord. And for me, one of the greatest things is that so many foreign students from Africa and Latin America go to Cuba, especially to study medicine, because they're so well known for their good doctors there. And so these people who are not Christians from Africa and South America and other places go there to study, find some Christian student, end up in a church getting saved, and a lot of them are back in their countries now as missionaries. So it goes on from generation to generation. It will not be stopped, people. And I believe in this country too, like Brother Smith was saying, we can't give up hope for our country.
No.
There will be revival. And we have got to pray greatly to that end. And as what he's going to preach in Proverbs, you can't sleep when it's harvest time.
That's right.
Church has got to wake up. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I've lost my... Oh, there we are. We have video. I can't preach without visual aids anymore. It's the age of technology. And as a matter of fact, technology has finally caught up to the Bible in the book of Proverbs. And so I'm going to warn you, as I started to give you an introduction to this next section, the second major section in Proverbs is chapter 10 through chapter 12. And through chapter 24. And as we work through these, there's a unique structure to this portion of the scripture. And the structure is, the only other place where you see it similarly would be in the little book of 1 John, which is also highly structured, but in an unusual way. And I mentioned last week to some of you, if you were to take a wheel, a tire, duct tape, my wife's favorite substance on the planet, duct tape a magic marker to it and put it up against a wall, and when you rolled it, it would make this kind of spiral design on the wall. I used a spirograph last week, but I realized that's so dated that only four of us here knew what a spirograph was. So if you did that, that would work great. Now, if you could imagine taking 12 magic markers of all different colors and taping them to that wheel, and as you spin it up against the wall, it would create this rainbow of colors that are spiraling in and folding in on each other all the way through. That's how this next section works. So that there are 12 basic ideas, what we're calling the fingerprint of Jesus. You've got these basic sections coming through. If this actually begins to work, advance for me. There we go. And so what would really be great is if each of you could set up a spreadsheet. So thank you, Excel. Because Excel has finally caught up to the scripture so that you can use that as a tool. If you could set up a spreadsheet and give yourself these 12 headings, as we work through these passages, you'll be writing down under each heading, each verse where this idea gets revisited over and over and over. And it is this rolling revisiting and rehearsing of these ideas in a different context that finally helps the truths that are there to sink in a great way. And I want to mention again that the presupposition of this of Proverbs itself is that you're already born again. So if you're not a Christian here today, you'll look at something like the book of Proverbs and see a lot of nice moral concepts, some maxims, some interesting truths, but you won't understand really what's going on here. That, as we mentioned last week, scientists tell us that about 12 points of identification are needed to match a fingerprint. They prefer up to 20, but a 12 minimum says here's the identification. As a Christian, you are slowly being conformed again to the image of Christ, taking on His identity, so that the fingerprint of your life begins to match Christ's. That's what He's after here. And so, if you're not a Christian, you can look at this. It's just going to be a bunch of rules and nice ideas. If you are a Christian, it's not rules. It is, let's find those identifying points and rehearse them so that they become a part of our own heart and mind, and we grow through this seeing Christ in these places all the way through as we go. Here's the 12. I set them up for you last week. You don't need to do that now. Those of you that are on the mailing list, you have this in your notes. I've already sent it out. But these are the 12 that we're going to be revisiting as we work through this, and I need to do a little bit of a quick recap from last week, but I'm going to do that very, very rapidly. So, in verse 1, and also in verse 26, so it repeats an idea, the topic there is relationships, both vertical and horizontal. I used this graphic to show you the relationships with Ruth here, who was married to Boaz, and they gave birth to Obed, who gave birth to Jesse, who gave birth to David. And David and Bathsheba gave birth to Solomon and then to Rehoboam. And you follow the bloodline down and you come to Mary and Joseph giving birth to Jesus. None of us lives in an island. We are all connected to one another, especially in the body of Christ. And so our relationship, both to God vertically and to one another horizontally, is something that's going to be revisited throughout this passage. Are our relationships in their right place? Because every attitude and action impacts every relationship you have, both with God and man. And we'll go over that in various places. Secondly, we looked at wealth. That was addressed in verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. And we saw there that the Christian mind has a particular perspective on wealth, both material wealth and spiritual wealth. And that's going to be revisited over and over. How we view material wealth versus spiritual wealth and our relation to them is going to guide the major decisions we make in life. So he's going to call us to that. Wealth also has to be considered just in the native sense of what it is we value. Because what you value is what you'll place your time, your effort, and your money in. And that's going to come back. We're going to revisit that a bunch of times. In this chapter alone, it's mentioned in verse 2, verse 15, and verse 16. Third, we looked at faith. Trusting God in difficulty and the endurance during times of difficulty. Whether or not we actually trust God with our lives rather than just saying we trust God with our salvation. Do we really trust Him with life? Or do we just trust Him in the religious sense? He saved me from going to hell, but my life is something that I have to deal with completely on my own. And how do you perceive difficulty when you endure it? Do you see, is there some subtext in your own thinking that God has it out for you? Or that He's letting you down? Or can you really trust Him with everything? And we'll be revisiting that throughout. We looked fourthly at diligence out of verses 4 and 5. Lucille just alluded to it. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Your spiritual life will bear the amount of diligence that you're putting into it. It's not osmosis. It's not just coming to church once a week and hearing a sermon or singing hymns. There is diligence in our spiritual lives that yields fruit, and we have to be about those things. And that reality will be played out for us over and over. And we saw all of these portrayed in the life of Christ. We'll tease out that more as we go through the others this morning. Fifthly, we looked at the sense of blessedness. How do you and I count blessedness? What do I need in order to consider myself blessed? And do I look at that in the spiritual realm or only in the physical realm? We're going to see later in this chapter in one of the poverty verses that the rich consider their wealth their stronghold. That's where they put their faith, their trust. And that the poverty of the poor is their ruin. They think just because they're poor, they aren't blessed. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're thinking in those terms, and that's a wholly secular form of thought. It's not a biblical form of thought. The believer locates his blessedness in his relationship to Christ and the relationship to the body of believers. But we will find all kinds of excuses for our sin by saying, I would be blessed if I had this, if I had that, or if I didn't have X. And we don't live as though we're a blessed people when we truly are. And now that moves us into verse 7, reputation. Both present and future. Let's read verse 7. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. Now let me say, when we hit this topic of reputation, that this isn't about how you want to be perceived, how I want to be perceived, but what in fact your and my attitudes and actions have produced in others for the way that we are perceived. Because we see ourselves very differently than other people do. What's our real reputation on the street? But beyond that, and I understand, all of us want to be thought about in a certain way. And we want to think about ourselves in a certain way. But the ultimate question is, how does the Father see us? What is our reputation in heaven? How does He perceive us? How does He think about us? That's the question, because that's who we really are. Is our reputation built around living like men and women who do in fact follow Christ, whether that's misperceived or not? Or is our reputation built around those who want to have the appearance of following Christ, whether that's the actual case or not? Maybe you come to church a certain number of times because, and the only thing that jogs you is, I wouldn't be here, but other people would think about me a certain way. That's a lying reputation. That's not truth. And so we often act and speak in ways that are calculated to make people think about us certain ways. That's a lie. The only one whose opinion really matters is the Father's. And the question is, are we ordering our lives so that our reputation before Him is authentic? That's different than the way the world functions. The world functions by hiring publicists. You see it everywhere. I want good press. And maybe in the church we want good press, and we need to think about whether or not that's healthy. How do you and I, and think about this for a second, because I'm sure you do it to a certain extent. I know I do. How do you go about managing how other people see you? What is it that you hide? What is it that we do in certain circumstances that we don't do in others? How is it that we manipulate circumstances to get people to think about us certain ways? Ah, that's a deep place. It's difficult for us. Jesus confronts this in the Sermon on the Mount. And He approached it in three different aspects. And He was speaking there within a church or a religious context. He does it in three specific areas. The first was in fasting. People will go through spiritual exercises to be thought spiritual by other people. And He warns there, don't fast so that other people know and take note of it and think, ooh, he's spiritual. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees actually had this practice, which is remarkable, and that is that when they would fast, they would often take charcoal and rub it under their eyes so their eyes appeared dark and sunken, so that people knew they were denying themselves for the gospel. Some of us do that too. So He says, no, when you fast, you do it in secret. You anoint your head with oil. You look perky, so that you don't give the impression that you're spiritual, because you don't build a true reputation that way. It's how is the Father looking at this, not how are people looking at this. The second was in the giving of alms. Giving of your wealth to other people to help their material needs, to meet the needs of the poor. And He said, you know what? You need to do that privately too. What your giving record is doesn't matter to anyone else's eyes but the Father's. And if you're giving in such a way so that at the end of the year when the treasurer in the church tallies up your giving so that you can get your tax forms done, if you're blushing or rejoicing over the number on the bottom line because of how the treasurer saw it, you're looking in the wrong direction. How did the Father see your giving? Have you made that up, your giving quotient, have you made that up in the light of what you can have and manage? Or to try and project a certain image? So, fasting, and then the third one He draws out is praying. And He says, you know what? I want you doing that in private too. Anybody can stand on a street corner and say, I'm holy. It's a different thing to be alone in your prayer closet on a regular basis when nobody sees and nobody knows and no one knows how often or how little except the Father. Boy, those are important realities. Do what you do to please the Father, not people, and delight in your reputation in His eyes alone. This was lived out for us. Christ demonstrated this. Even His detractors came to Him at one point and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and that you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances." This is the Spirit of Christ. It says, I don't live in that realm. You would have thought He'd come on the scene in gleaming garments and performing miracles where everybody could see them. And yet many is the time when He tells someone who's been healed, "Now don't tell anybody else." Because it wasn't how other people perceived Him, it was whether or not He was pleasing the Father that was important. And He calls us to this. He wants us to have that same spirit. In some of the passages that we're going to address when we hit this topic in other places, we'll also confront the nature of shame. I'm not going to deal a lot with that right now. But shame in the Bible has a unique role. Shame is always devoted to the feeling we should have when we have consciously chosen to live beneath our station or our privilege in Christ. That's shameful. Nobody else can make you feel shameful. That's up to God. And it's when we've made conscious decisions to disregard Him or not follow after Him, that should bring shame. It should make our face burn. But whether or not you think I dress spiffy, doesn't matter. My mom dressed me. That's all that's needed. Or my wife. She corrects the faux pas I make. The name that is to be earned and is to be earned in the exercise of character, not in performing so that people think we have character. That's the difference. However misunderstood, this is how Christ lived. So you'll remember in John 8, Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He." He wasn't going to waste His time convincing them then. I'm living my life, I'm doing what the Father said, I'm speaking what the Father gave me to speak, and you'll know it someday, you're not going to know it now, but when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I'm He and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me, He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. And that's who He considers. It's very powerful, and we're going to see this, again, revisited for us all the way through the book of Proverbs. That leads us to the next one, verses 8 and 17. Let me just read 8 for you. "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." You'll see this one crosses over with communication, too, but we'll get there when we get there. Authority. Pride. Ultimately, and this will actually start off, I think, chapter 11. It'll be in verse 2 of chapter 11, where pride will be addressed right up front. Pride always enters into every single fall into sin. Always. There's always an element of pride in it. Pride which says, "I don't need to heed God's word," or "I need no one else's counsel," or "I'm my own master." You can put any label on it you want, but ultimately, I'm not truly living under the authority of God's Word and the indwelling power of the Spirit. I'm going to live by my own authority. And this issue of authority is vastly important. The prideful and unteachable also imagine themselves superior to others because they've gotten to that place. And how contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Again, here we see Christ living this out in fullness. You're just seeing the Spirit of Christ teased out in these 12 areas over and over. Note how Jesus was willingly subject to His parents. Now, He was the Creator of the universe. But in Luke, it says that He went down with them, that's His mom and dad, and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. He was the King of glory. But He understood what it meant to be humble when all the angels of heaven ought to have adored Him and all heaven and earth bowed before Him. One writer on that passage put it this way: how humble our God is. Given the circumstances, the realities of His incarnation, the Lord of glory, the one who created the womb that had given Him birth, the one who at this very moment was sustaining the lives of His own earthly parents, the infinitely holy and perfect God found it reasonable to remain submissive to His merely human inferiors. And for us, wives find it unimaginable to be submitted to their husbands. Children find it unbearable to be submitted to their parents. Men find it unreasonable to be submitted to ecclesiastical or even civil authorities. We chafe at submission of any kind. Father, give us the Spirit of Christ, who though God in human flesh, didn't grasp after His divinity, but humbled Himself. May we find such ease on all Your arrangements in life. May we sweetly submit to You who love us beyond our wildest imaginations. What a sweet thing, and yet how contrary to human nature. This submission comes to us again, and it was recognized in Jesus by some. One was this Roman centurion. You remember that he had appealed to Jesus to come and heal his servant. And it says in Matthew 8 that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to Him, appealing to Him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And He said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have You come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed." And then this point of recognition, "For I too am a man under authority." He understood where Jesus was. "With soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And He said, "I recognize you as having the authority to heal with just a word, because the universe is under your control." Isn't that amazing? This man recognized where he was coming from in that. That's why Jesus marveled at his faith. And He says, "You know, I've not seen anything like this among the Jews. You recognize my authority," but that's what gave Him His power to act. Or in Isaiah 66:2, in this creative messianic passage that says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Beloved, let me ask you a simple question. When is the last time you trembled at the word of God? Recognized the authority in that word rather than chafed against it. Oh, we are a fallen group, aren't we? How sin has ravaged us. But as we grow in grace and in the power of the Spirit, we grow increasingly subject to our Christ in wonderful ways that set us free. Because you see, if we are subject to Him, we're free from everything else. But if we are not subject to Him, we are slaves of everything else. Slaves of sin, slaves of society, slaves of outward circumstances, slaves of opinion, slaves of everything imaginable. Obviously, I'm not a slave of style, but that's another story. But we become slaves. Only in Christ. And then in verses 9 and 29, we're hit with the idea of ethics. Whoever walks in integrity, in proportionality, in uprightness, walks securely. But he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. And I don't know about you, there's another place, and it will be found for us as we work through Proverbs. We're going to hit this a number of times. But there's another place where in the Scripture we're warned, "Surely your sin will find you out." It always does. You can't hide it. Sooner or later, whatever place of compromise in your life that you have settled on, it will be found. It will be found. Sometimes by others, sometimes while you're alive, sometimes after. But it will be found. You can't hide. And so he warns that this is the reality and that we take this on in a very important way. Again, this is central to the Spirit of Christ. In Isaiah 9:7, that famous messianic passage, when we're told about the increase of Christ's government and of peace, there will be no end of the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and evermore. Always ethical, always sound, always upright. That's the kingdom of Christ. That's how he has ruled. And we like to bend the rules, don't we? We like to think they don't always apply to us. We like to kind of beat the system. It's not the Spirit of Christ. In Acts 17, we're reminded as Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, that Paul says to them, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Whoever you are here today, if you are not a Christian, not only does Christ invite you to come and be forgiven of your sin, he commands you. To refuse it is to disobey. He has called you to repent of your sin and trust him as your Savior. He loves you so much, he won't stop at an invitation, but he pushes it to a command. The same command my wife uses when she says, kiss me, you fool. That's a command. And I obey rapidly and in succession. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There will be justice and equity in his kingdom, and he calls you and me as his followers to walk in that spirit of justice and equity and living in ethics with one another. I have worked in a number of different jobs. Somebody gave me a birthday card, and on the front of it, it actually said, how many jobs have you had? I've lost count. It's some of them I've left voluntarily. Some, it wasn't my voluntariness, but it was someone else's voluntary. I used to just say I lost my job, my last job due to illness and fatigue, which meant my boss was sick and tired of me. That was the illness and fatigue. But one thing I learned now, and this is just where this plays into the practical reality of ethics. If somebody came to me looking for a job, and what they wanted to make sure I knew when they were looking for a job is that they were a Christian, I would not hire them. Why? Because they are trading on the name of Christ to get a job. That's unethical. That's unrighteous. Don't bribe me with the name of Jesus. That's filthy lucre. You don't want to go in that direction. I learned that lesson because after I hired a bunch of these people, they turned out to be my worst employees. They were the least ethical. The ones who thought nothing because I was a Christian and they were a Christian, that they could take special time out of their day to do things that weren't business. It's a terrible way to work. I learned pretty quick, hire the pagan who knows his rules. You're better off. Now that's a sad commentary, isn't it? And it's not the Spirit of Christ. No. He calls us to understand this is going to come. Romans 2:16. Paul says this is part of his gospel. Part of his gospel is that the day will come when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The secrets. And so he was always confronting, Jesus was, the Pharisees on how they contorted the law to meet their ends, to be unethical in the way that they carried things out. And this is going to play out, this whole thing of ethics and fairness and justice is going to play out in themes of oppression and prejudice and elitism and misjustice and dishonesty and compassion. And we'll see that as we work through these next 12 chapters together. Ninth is communication. Let me read the verse for you. Actually, he spends more verses in chapter 10 on communication than any other subject. 10 and 11, 13 and 14, 18 through 21, and 31 through 32. He really is big on this, and the Bible, Proverbs will say so much about how we communicate with each other. And how we communicate with God, because that's the nature of prayer and hearing His Word as He communicates to us. But look at verses 10 and 11. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble. A guy who's communicating but not communicating. We'll do a fair deal here. Wink, wink. That's communication. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble. But a babbling fool will come to ruin. That's a form of babbling. The mouth of the righteous, in contrast, is a fountain of life. But the mouth of the wicked, there's violence hidden behind it. It's back there. I chose this graphic on purpose because it demonstrates two things. One, how we can communicate is often as important, if not more important, than what we communicate. Now, if what the gentleman is saying through the megaphone is, I love you, it's not coming out that way. Now, you can say I love you a lot of different ways. I can say to this guy, I love you. Or when she's just done something that really upsets me, yeah, I love you. You can say it a thousand different ways, same words. How we communicate is vastly important. And so he mentions this to us. The one who likes to communicate in, and this has been a problem in my life. Sky and I have had this discussion lots of times. I like indirect communication. Now, what we mean by that is, I don't like to confront people and just say it up front. I'd rather give hints and nuances and kind of move you into it. I don't like to confront. It's just not an area that I want to say I'm not gifted in. What it is it's an area where I'm lax. And so I need to get a little more courage in just saying what I really think and what really needs to be said. So I like to mollify and do things. It's not right. At the same time, people under the guise of truth can be horribly caustic. And just, well, I'm just being honest with you. And the truth is, what you're saying is, I just want to rip the flesh off your bones with words. That's not good either. And how we say it, what do our actions say? I love Christ. Don't read His Bible. Don't listen to His Spirit. I love Christ. Don't spend much time with His people. Don't like to worship Him. I love Christ. Really? That doesn't go very far. This won't work for us. This is, again, the Spirit of Christ. I only say what the Father tells me to say. I only do what the Father does. I communicate in my words and my actions one unified message. In John 8, again, we've already visited this passage. Jesus said to them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I do nothing of my own authority. I act, but I act under certain constraint, and I speak just as the Father taught me." I wonder what our communication would be like, husbands, wives, kids, parents, if we really communicated, thinking about how does this come across to the other person in Christ? In Christ. I see where Jesus disagreed with a good many people. He even rebuked them at times. I never read where He yelled at them or berated them or belittled them. Isn't that amazing? And if anybody had a right, it was him. An amazing way. And the Spirit of Christ should teach us to communicate in new and different ways and to grow in that in an entirely new place. Tenth, and I know I've got to run here, our time is running by us, is what goes on in the heart. What do we love and what do we hate? What are our affections? What are our emotions, our thoughts? Proverbs is going to deal with this topic over and over again. Again, verse 12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Amazing. Covers. Steps in and says, you know what? It's not my love to pick on your offenses. I don't want to dwell there. I don't want to live there. But hatred instead will pick at every offense it can. We'll get after it. And do we think about our own hearts and our minds and our emotions and our thought life? Because that's what goes on in the heart. Jesus says in one place, you know, adulteries, murders, fornications, even witchcraft, all that, it comes out of the heart. Comes out of the heart. In 1 Corinthians, though, we're reminded as Christians, we have the mind of Christ. There's a different thought process that's to be going on there. Or in Philippians 4, I just love this passage. I'm going to read a little ahead before we come into verse 8. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to every man. Woo-hoo. Do people know us by our reasonableness? Christ was approachable and reasonable. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You need to guard yourself against the things that steal your peace in Christ. And that's found in rejoicing in Him and thanking Him. And finally, brothers, here's great directive. If you're having trouble getting your thought life under control, this is a great place to come and to meditate and to memorize. Whatsoever is true, not whatsoever I suspect. Whatsoever is commendable, not whatsoever is shady. If there's any excellence, not if it's just good enough. Whatsoever is pure, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, the news media is not aimed at helping you think about these things. It's helping you think about everything else but. So that has to be balanced. Oh. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Knowing what's going on in our hearts and minds and emotions. Again, we're teasing these lightly here because we're going to come back to them over and over all the way through the Proverbs. The 11th category we're going to look at are our fears. We'll pick this up in verse 24 because you've got a lot about wealth and communication in between, and I want to get to these last two. Verse 24, what the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Jesus feared no one on earth. The single most courageous being who ever walked. If fear consumed him, he would have never endured up until the cross, and he certainly would have never endured the cross itself. But he didn't fear it. He was the very bravest of all humankind, utterly undaunted by any threat or the prospect of evil. I want to live like that, don't you? Don't you want to live in that kind of peace and freedom where you just aren't afraid of what might happen, or even what has happened, and the implications? He speaks to this directly in Matthew 10, Jesus does. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This is how he lived. This is how he pursued. It's a mark of one who knows the truth about things to know what ought truly to be feared and what ought not frighten them. Misplaced fears will make us slaves again. But Christ leads us in a whole different place. The Spirit of Christ is not a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of a sound mind. And yet, even in the church, aren't we sometimes driven by fear? We're not called to that. We're called to an entirely different place in the Spirit and in the power of Christ. And then lastly, what will help form this identity of Christ in us is a great understanding of the future. How you determine, how you lay out, how you perceive your own future and goals and the trajectory of your life. Where are you headed? Which also helps us keep in mind that there is ultimate judgment and ultimate reward. Look at verse 28. The hope of the righteous brings joy. Our simple hope, because of the righteousness of Christ, brings us joy. But the mere expectation of the wicked will perish. Not only won't they get what they want, even their hope that it would happen will finally disappear. Learning how to live with goals, both long-term and short-term, informed by the revelation of God's eternal purpose and plan. Now, I know we beat this drum a lot here. I love the word trajectory. I have loved it since I first heard it. But you have to bear in mind, Christian, and if you're not a Christian here today, your trajectory is something you really need to consider right now. Where are you headed? Where will your life end? And are you making decisions in accord with that final goal or just making short-term decisions, whether or not they lead to that final goal? But Christian, what is your final goal in life? If your whole design in life, if your pursuit is to be conformed to the image of Christ, you're moving along with where Scripture has set up the trajectory. If your trajectory is someplace else, I don't know where that's going to end. And we need to consider that. What is the hope of the righteous? It's Christ Himself. What's the joy of heaven? It's Christ. If you aren't going to heaven to be with Christ, heaven will be hell. There's no other way. That is the joy, the glory, the wonder of heaven, is the presence of the Christ who saved you. And if you have some other goal in mind, you will be sadly disappointed. It will evaporate when He returns. I mean, it's amazing how little our ultimate future. Now, this was taken out of a platen having to do with John Bunyan. That's Pilgrim looking up at the celestial city, going where he knows he's been aiming his entire life, to be with his Redeemer, to be with Christ. No understanding of your created purpose makes life... If you have no understanding of your created purpose, it will make your life aimless at worst, but it'll make it selfish and self-absorbed at best. I mean, if my termination point is myself, that's pretty sad. It's not where I want to go. And if you have no understanding of ultimate judgment, it will ultimately destroy moral restraint. If we have no understanding of ultimate justice, it'll breed hopelessness in us and it'll make all suffering senseless. But because we know those things are wrapped up in Christ, we have hope and joy, even though some of our suffering can't be explained right now. No understanding of ultimate reward in Him makes life meaningless. It does. And so in John 8, Brian has touched this several times just in the recent past. Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Why? I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you don't know where I came from or where I'm going. Do you know where you came from and where you're going? Short-term and long-term. Those are big questions. And the Spirit of Christ leads us to consider that and to order our life in that whole way. In Hebrews 12, let me read just before coming into this verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that's chapter 11, all those who had already walked this way, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's a race set before us, each and every one of us. How? Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And what about Him? For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You can't endure the cross unless you know the joy that's on the other side of it. We can't endure the difficulties of life in Christ and in righteousness unless we know the joy that's on the other side of it. And it must be Him. This future aspect undergirds all of Christianity. And what is sadly happening in our day, and why one of the reasons why we need the revival so desperately, is that we have lost heaven as our eternal home and hope. And everything's wrapped up in the present. And the Spirit of Christ always calls us to look forward. The joy that was set before Him. The joy of redeeming the lost. The joy of being reunited with His Father. The joy of carrying out final judgment and of bringing us to consummation in Himself. Those joys filled Him. And He said, I'll tell you what, the cross isn't too much to bear for what's on the other side of it. The shame I'm going to endure right now isn't too much because I'm going to save Him. I'm going to save her. I'm going to have them. And I can look at the shame and treat it like it's not worth my consideration because of what's on the other side of it. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where you, believer, and I are seated with Him, and one day we will know in full consummation. Now that's a goal. That's a trajectory. And when all of life comes in line with that, when there's this great confluence of your decisions now in the short term that line up with that long term, you know, we begin to live in the power of the Spirit in a way that we never imagined. These 12 things. St. Jerome, old church father, said, as often as this life's idle show tries to charm you, as often as you see in the world some empty display, transport yourself in mind to paradise. Think forward to heaven. Think forward to heaven. Or John Chrysostom, my favorite of the early church fathers, though we may gain possession of the whole world, we are nevertheless but strangers and sojourners in it all. We are enrolled in heaven and our citizenship is there. A few years ago, Sky and I got the joy of going to the little island of St. Martin. We were desperately trying to figure out how we could sell everything and live there. It was really just a beautiful place. We just loved it. It's absolutely wonderful. But St. Martin's nothing. It's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. We have not yet begun to contemplate the splendors of the things that are in front of us if you're a believer today. And you have got to temper everything you are enduring right now. Physical pain and discomfort, bad circumstances, things not the way you want them to be, a nation that's sometimes going up and sometimes going down, a church that is an absolute wreck. Does anybody know the word Corinthians? That's so what? It was always Christ's church, and as we just heard from Lucille, He's going to bring it through. But it's where it's coming to. Eternity in His presence. And that outweighs everything else. And if you've lost sight of that this morning, I got to tell you, there's no way you'll be happy in your marriage, no way you'll be happy in your job, no way you'll be happy in anything in life because you are trying to get the joy that is meant to only be had in heaven out of the things on this earth. And they can't do it. They break under the weight of it. It's too much for them to bear. You can't get this from your family. You can't get this from your job. You can't get this from good health. And no matter what anybody says, if you've got your health, you've got everything, that's a lie. You won't have everything till health is no longer an issue. And you've beat death. And that only happens in the resurrection. Now, it's a whole different mindset. As for me, the psalmist says, this is that forward look. This is the Spirit of Christ before Christ came. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Man, how did David endure even his own failures by this? How did he come out the other side of murder and adultery and say, I know it's going to be okay? Not that those things were okay. But how did he come out the other side of that? By this. How did Christ endure the cross? By this. How do you and I endure? By this. And he calls us to it. Now, the joy of the next 12 chapters are, we're going to revisit these 12 things over and over and over again in a bunch of different ways. And each time, it will lead us back to our Christ and our Savior. For this is Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for Your Word and that it doesn't fall victim to the world's system, the world's values, the world's functions, the world's goals, but leads us infinitely higher, leads us to the wonders of Your saving grace. I pray for anyone who is not a believer here today that they have gotten just a foretaste of what it is that energizes us as Your children and what delights us, and that they will be jealous of that kind of freedom and joy and peace and wonder and come hungering and thirsting for our Savior today, who alone can impart forgiveness of sin and reconcile them to You. Father, may their hearts be broken over their lost condition, and may they recognize how sweetly and wonderfully You call them to Yourself this very day, that they might be clean and holy and have that eternal future in You. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ today, Father, help us to take up this other-mindedness that we're seeing displayed here, the mind of Christ, that thinks about the things of everyday life, not from the human perspective, but from the divine perspective, and sees them as means as we grow in Christ's image and in His goodness. Work in us by Your Spirit. Continue that work of conforming us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would you all please stand?
There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank You, O my Father, for giving us Your Son and leaving Your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above precious Lamb of God, Messiah, hope for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see His face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and
dismissed.